Our text for the sermon is the same text that we had last Lord's Day, and that is Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. We had made our way through a couple of the verses in this text, but we will, this Lord's Day, God willing, complete this passage of Scripture. And so I'll read for you Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. These are the words of Solomon. Yea, I hated all my labor, which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity, yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labor, and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. In most professions, it is the policy of a company to make sure a person is qualified before hiring that person for a certain position. How that is done may vary to some degree from company to company. This process will no doubt involve interviews where questions about one's past experience will be asked, following up the referrals that have been left with the company to see what other people think and believe about this person. Perhaps an oral or written examination may be given. Possibly some on-the-job training as well. Now, why all of the concern on the part of those who are responsible to hire people for positions in their company? What's the reason for going through that kind of a process? Companies want to ensure as much as possible that the one they are hiring is competent and responsible to perform the tasks for which they have been hired. For if a company makes it a practice to hire unqualified, incompetent people who have not earned the right to hold a particular job or position, that company will eventually lose and waste all of its resources. Such an unsound practice on the part of a company would eventually destroy it. Now, if you understand that concept, then perhaps you will better understand the dilemma in which Solomon finds himself here. For Solomon complains not about leaving all of his wealth and resources to an incompetent heir while he yet lived, but rather leaving it all to an incompetent heir after he died. You see, Solomon realized that he could not control his wealth after he died. He could leave it to whom he chose to leave it, but he could not determine whether that person he left it to would become a fool or not, be incompetent or not in how he handled those resources. He was learning the lesson that we must all learn, namely that what we possess is not ultimately owned by us, but by the Lord. God is the owner, and we are the stewards of God's resources. Dear ones, we are called indeed to be faithful and diligent with the gifts and the resources God has entrusted into our care. If He adds to our prosperity, we must be thankful. But if He subtracts from our prosperity, we must, even in those situations, learn to be thankful. Why? Because it is His, ultimately, to do with as pleases Him. It belongs to Him. He is the one who gave it to us in the first place. And because He is all wise, all knowing, because He is full of love for us, His people, His children, He knows better than any of us could possibly know what is best for us in any given situation. Dear ones, the only way that we can possibly find a lasting contentment when the Lord takes away from us loved ones in death, takes away from us our jobs, our homes, our wealth, our sense of security, our freedom, and whatever else we may have in this life. The only way that we can know contentment is to ever keep before our eyes this truth. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, uttered by Job, Job 1:21. If we find, dear ones, no comfort in these words that I have just given to you from God's Word, I would suggest it is because we yet view our possessions as our own rather than as the Lord's, and we are clinging ever too tightly to those possessions in our life. Let us continue to hear the words of the penitent preacher Solomon, as he calls himself in Ecclesiastes, the preacher. Let us hear his words as he leads us by means of the Holy Spirit from despair to hope. The main points from our text are the following. First of all, it is vain to leave all that I have worked for to a fool who will waste it. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. And you recall, last Lord's Day we covered that first main point. The next two main points will occupy our thoughts this Lord's Day. Second main point, it is vain to leave all that I have worked for to one who has not earned it, or to one who is incompetent. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. And thirdly, it is vain to worry about all that I have worked for and will surely leave behind. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Let us continue then working our way through this portion of God's Word and looking at the second main point together. It is vain to leave all that I have worked for to one who has not earned it. Look with me again at Ecclesiastes 2, verses 20 and 21, where Solomon says, therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge, and iniquity. Yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. In the first main point, we saw last Lord's Day that Solomon bemoaned the fact that he hated all his work. He had come to hate all of his work. He says in Ecclesiastes 2:18, "For he was not able to find that lasting joy for which he searched in all of his work." If that wasn't enough to depress Solomon in his unrepentant state, he then began to think about what would happen to all of his wealth after he died. And that was really depressing to him. This truth really set before his eyes the vanity and the emptiness of seeking joy in the creature rather than seeking joy in the Creator. "For all that he had worked so hard to accumulate might fall into the hands of a fool after he died who would simply waste it all." Dear ones, consider with me, however, that Christ and all of his heavenly blessings will never perish after we die. Consider with me that Christ and all of his heavenly blessings cannot be wasted away by a fool. Consider with me that Christ and all of his heavenly blessings only begin to be enjoyed to their fullest at death. When our joy and contentment is found in this life, we lose everything at death. But when our joy and contentment is found in Christ in this life, we lose nothing at death, but gain everything. The thought of all that Solomon had worked so hard to accomplish being wasted on a fool led a backsliding Solomon to take an about face from joy in his work, as he had described it earlier in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. It caused him to take an about face from joy in his work to despair of joy in his work. Hopelessness of joy in his work in Ecclesiastes 2:20. When he says, "Therefore I went about," or literally, "Therefore I turned about in a circle. I was headed this way thinking I could find joy in my work, and I did an about face when I realized there wasn't. If that's where I was looking for joy and peace and contentment, was in my work, apart from Christ, apart from God, I did an about face and I despaired of finding it there." The Hebrew word used in Ecclesiastes 2:20 for despair is ya'ash, and it's translated in other places in the Old Testament as desperation or no hope, hopelessness. For, dear ones, despair is a hopelessness that a person or situation will never change. We despair that whatever it is that we had once had hoped for, when we fall into despair, we basically throw up our arms and say, "That is never going to change." We give up. We give up. Solomon, in the verse before us, had come to see that his search for lasting joy in his work, in his pleasures, in his family, in his power, or in his riches was hopeless. He despaired of finding an enduring happiness in the things of this life. He had sought for it with all of his heart. And he had the resources, if anyone ever had the resources, he had the resources to find joy and happiness and contentment in the things of this life. But he only found emptiness and hopelessness. Dear ones, despair, I would submit to you, comes in at least a couple different packages. There is a despair that leads to death, and a despair that leads to life. It's important we understand the difference. What is the despair that leads to death? The despair that leads to death is a despair that leads our hearts to continue in our unbelief and in our transgressions against God. It is a despair that says nothing in heaven or upon earth can possibly change the situation in which I find myself. It is a despair that eliminates the Almighty God and His power and grace from that seemingly hopeless situation. It is a practical atheism wherein we act and think as if Jesus Christ was not powerfully raised from the dead, as if Satan actually won and defeated the Lord of glory by keeping him in the grave. The following examples I would submit to you are examples, illustrations of this type of despair that leads to death. Where someone says or thinks, I have tried to overcome that besetting sin in my life that it cannot be overcome. So I will stop struggling against it anymore and simply throw myself into the arms of that sin and commit it to the fullest. That's despair that leads to death. Or the person who says, I have tried to have a godly marriage, but my spouse will never change. And so I will stop trying to have a godly marriage and even stop praying for a godly marriage or for my spouse and rather live in the sin that my spouse lives in so that we can get along and so that I can have some peace in my home. Or this is a despair that leads to death. I've tried to live at peace with that person in the church. But he or she only continues to criticize or to condemn me. So I will stop trying. I'll stop praying for them. And will rather give myself up to despising that person. Or at least showing no care or no concern for that person any longer. Because it hurts too much to continue to struggle. Or the person who says, I have prayed for years that God would bring my child to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, but nothing has changed. I have only grown weary and worn out in my praying. I've only seen him or her fall further and further away from the Lord, so I will stop praying for him any longer and forget about his spiritual well-being. Or one more illustration. I despaired of life itself. And I no longer see life as worth living. I cannot change my life or those around me. I cannot find any joy or happiness or contentment in the things of this life. So I'm going to end my life. Dear ones, this despair, as mirrored in all of these examples, this despair that leads to death is filled, I submit to you, with unbelief. It leads a person not to Christ, but away from Christ. This is a despair that has given up altogether. It is a despair that has become so weary from the struggle and from the fighting to change either oneself or to change another person or to change a particular situation in which one finds himself or herself, that the only thing the person wants to do is to bring the struggle and the conflict to an end. And bring the struggle to an end, in this case, either means no longer trying or no longer living. Have you ever been there? Are you there today? Perhaps we've all known that kind of despair to one degree or another, if we're honest. The greatest encouragement that I can possibly offer to you today, if that is where you are today, is that there is everlasting hope in Jesus Christ. For death could not keep our Savior in the grave. Nor can any problem we ever face here upon the earth keep us in our grave as we trust in an almighty Christ. Nothing shall be impossible to our God. Nothing. The Lord is able to move mountains, to open a Red Sea so that His people can cross it on dry ground, to preserve us from the fiery furnace so that not a hair on our hair is singed, to close the mouths of lions, to multiply a few fishes and loaves of bread to feed literally thousands of people, to heal the deaf and the dumb, the blind and the lame, the paralyzed and the demon-possessed, or to raise even the dead from the grave. There is hope, my friend, but there is hope only in Jesus Christ. There is no hope in yourself. There is no hope in other people. There is no hope in the circumstances in which you find yourself. There is only hope in a person, namely Jesus Christ. Whereas there is only hopelessness and despair outside of Jesus Christ. And the Lord in His wisdom, dear ones, may not change that person or may not change that situation in your life. But even if He does not change that person or that situation, He will give the grace that you need to be able to endure it, to be thankful in it, and to grow in faith through it, so that it will work out for your good. That's the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Dear child of God, do not listen to the devil, who is a liar from the beginning, when he says that Christ cannot overcome that besetting sin in your life, or that Christ cannot heal your broken marriage, or that Christ cannot give you love for that brother or sister in Christ that has criticized you, perhaps criticized you unfairly, or that Christ cannot bring your child to repentance, or that Christ cannot make your life worth living and give you meaning and purpose in life. Don't believe the lie of the enemy. He's a liar from the beginning, and he continues to lie. The tomb of Christ is empty. He is risen from the dead. And even death itself is now our servant. Death is our servant, to be used for our good and for the glory of God, and no longer our master, because the Lord Jesus Christ lives. Which brings me to the second type of despair, a despair that leads to life. This despair leads one to see the utter futility of finding true and enduring joy, peace, satisfaction, life, and love in our loved ones, in our work, in our accomplishments, in our pleasures, in our education, or in our wealth. This despair brings us to the place where we acknowledge that nothing will essentially change in our lives if we don't embrace Christ by faith alone and find our joy in serving Him and in obeying Him. This despair that leads to life leads us to Christ in faith and repentance to find forgiveness and joy and life. It doesn't cause us to throw up our arms and quit. It causes us to see that the purpose of that despair was to point us to one who can bring life and joy and peace. This is the despair that we saw a couple weeks ago in Mark chapter 5, verses 25 through 34, in the life of the woman who had the issue of blood and who touched the hem of Christ's garment. She had despaired of finding any help in all the doctors that she saw. They had done all they could do for her. They could do no more. She had spent all that she had in trying to find help. But none had been able to help. She only grew closer and closer to death. That is, until she heard of Jesus Christ and His power to heal. Then she turned from her despair in what man might accomplish and looked in faith to Christ, what He would accomplish, touching the hem of His garment, and she was healed both physically and spiritually. Her despair led her to life. Likewise, I would submit that Solomon's despair here in Ecclesiastes 2:20 was eventually used by the Lord to lead him to life, whereby he was renewed in his faith to Christ, renewed in his enjoyment of Christ's forgiveness, mercy, and love, renewed in his love for the holiness and righteousness of God, and renewed in his commitment to endeavor to walk in new obedience to God's good commandments. Dear ones, despair is a pain in your soul. And just as pain in the body tells us that something is wrong, so despair tells us that something is wrong with our soul. Thank God for the sense of pain in our body that drives us to seek medical help. But even more so, thank God for the sense of despair in our soul that drives us to seek help from the Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly physician. How are you using that despair in your soul today? Are you ignoring it and pretending as if it does not exist at all? The consequences of that can be very critical, just as if you ignore pain in your body. Have you given up and concluded there is no hope in heaven or in earth for your problem? You given up? Or are you viewing that despair as God's means to drive you to Christ and to enjoy His joy and His happiness? The words of Jesus are appropriate to the non-Christian and Christian alike, to the unconverted and to the converted alike, when Jesus says in Matthew 9:12, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." The qualification, dear ones, today for you receiving help is that you acknowledge you're sick. You need a physician. Because if you simply say, "I'm well, there's nothing wrong with me," then you don't need Jesus Christ. But if you are here today and you say, "I need someone because I feel the pain within my soul of the guilt of my sin, despair that has set in, sense of hopelessness at times," you need Jesus Christ. You need that heavenly physician to come and to heal you. Look to the God of hope, who takes what is impossible to man and uses it to glorify Himself and to bring life to all who cast their despair upon Christ, to conquer death and every enemy that oppresses us. Solomon now gives a further reason why his heart was cast into despair. Solomon not only came to realize that he would lose in death all that he had worked so hard to accomplish in life. Solomon not only came to realize that all he had worked so hard to gain in this life might be left into the hands of a fool, a foolish heir who would waste it, but now he reflects with a slightly different nuance, reflects on the possibility that even if the heir was not a fool, all of his life's successes accomplishments and work might be left in the hands of one who was incompetent and incapable of handling such a vast empire of power and wealth and knowledge and wisdom as he had amassed. Look with me at Ecclesiastes 2:21. Where Solomon says, "For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity." No doubt thinking of himself here. "Yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion." Someone who hasn't shown themselves worthy would become the heir of this man who has labored so diligently in knowledge and wisdom and equity. This was the concern of Solomon at this point. The net effect, dear ones, is the same with the foolish heir as with the incompetent heir. The inheritance is ultimately wasted and lost. Now, this was actually a self-fulfilling prophecy for Solomon. For when Solomon died, his kingdom was left in the hands of his son, Rehoboam. You recall, Rehoboam, though foolish, what I would characterize Rehoboam as being primarily was that he was incompetent to handle all that Solomon entrusted to him. For when the leaders of Israel came together after the death of Solomon to inquire about the type of leader that Rehoboam would be, you'll recall that Rehoboam gave the most harsh answer to the leaders, declaring to them that he would make their lives more difficult and burdensome than even his father Solomon had done. He did not heed the counsel of the older, more competent counselors who advised him to lighten the heavy burden of taxes upon the people, but rather followed the counsel of the younger, incompetent counselors who advised him to let the people know who was in effect boss here in no uncertain terms, and that he would make their lives more miserable than had existed under Solomon. If you think it's hard now, you wait till I have rule over you, Rehoboam uttered at the behest and the counsel, the advice that he received from these younger counselors. You'll find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 10. Rehoboam's incompetence then led to 10 tribes breaking away from the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin. From that point forward and until both nations were led into captivity, they remained 2 separate kingdoms with different kings and different religions. Rehoboam, the incompetent son of Solomon, wasted the kingdom left to him by his father. Dear ones, how careful we must be as we think about the importance of competence. How careful we must be in the selection of leaders that would rule over us, and especially in the church of Jesus Christ. We must be ever so careful to ordain and commission church officers who have proven themselves to be competent before setting them up in places of authority, lest they, like Rehoboam, waste the kingdom entrusted to them. The same result will likely occur within the kingdom of Christ as occurred within the kingdom of Israel. Division and schism will follow. We should want to see, over a longer period of time, evidence of competence in doctrine and worship and government and sound judgment. How is a candidate for leadership handled various responsibilities in his own home and in the church? Has he dealt fairly, equitably with fellow members of the church? In his dealing with fellow members of the church, has he maintained a balance between gentleness and yet justice, righteousness and holiness? Is he able to humbly repent of his own sin? Or is he proud and arrogant and not approachable, not easy to be entreated? Does he hold to the truth, even in the most stressful situations, regardless of the consequences? that might come to him? Or does he compromise the truth for the sake of family or friendship or to hold on to his job and to be popular? A competent leader, as I said, must be gentle, but he must be unshakable in the truth of Jesus Christ. Competent leaders, one in whom people can place their trust, a human trust, not divine trust, but a human trust, because he is honest and he has shown himself to be trustworthy. A competent leader is one who is able to balance truth and love. He speaks the truth in love. Men, that's what we should be striving for in our homes. Be competent leaders by God's grace. If you own a business, that's what you should be striving for in owning your business. If you are a manager or a supervisor, that's what you should be striving for, to be competent. And especially within the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what we should be striving for. Solomon's concern about leaving his wealth to one who is incompetent, I would suggest, is a legitimate concern we all should share, whether in the church or in the home. However, a legitimate concern in Solomon's case was turned into an idol for Solomon, because his life, his joy, his love, and his contentment were all wrapped up in his possessions. Rather than fulfilling his duty and leaving the consequences in God's hands, Solomon could find little or no peace or rest at night when he laid his head upon his pillow, because he could not even enjoy what God had given to him in this life for fear that it all might fall into the hands of an incompetent heir. That's making an idol of our riches and our wealth. The third and final main point is this: it is vain to worry about all that I have worked for and will surely leave behind. Look with me at Ecclesiastes 2, verses 22 and 23. For what hath man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. Solomon summarizes in these verses the conclusion he had reached in his backslidden state. And that is this: that all the travail or labor pains — you women will understand that idea, that concept, who have had children — labor pains. All the travail or labor pains that Solomon had sought by which to bring forth or to deliver from him joy and happiness by means of his work in this life, he found to be absolutely futile and empty. All he gets for all of his hard work and seeking an enduring satisfaction in the things of this life, apart from faith in and obedience to Jesus Christ, is sorrow and grief. In fact, he not only has sorrow and grief during the day, but he says he even has it at night, so that true rest flees from him. Dear ones, there is a balance between legitimate care and concern for those people or possessions for which you are responsible. There's a legitimate care and concern for what God has entrusted to you, because you are his manager. You are his steward, his supervisor. You want to do a good job what God has entrusted to you. But at the same time, dear ones, I would suggest as well that there is also an utter worry and fear that we can fall into over those same people and possessions, which is sinful. I submit that we will be far more likely to worry and fear when we believe and act as though it is all ours to lose. However, when we are able by God's grace to give over to God our wives, our husbands, and children because they are ultimately His and not ours, when we're able to give over to God our work and our vocations because they are ultimately His and not ours, when we are able to give over to God our degrees and our accomplishments because they are ultimately His and not ours, and when we are able to give over to God our dreams and our ambitions because they are ultimately His and not ours, we will find out how enjoyable life can really be. For then we are trusting in a sovereign God and casting all of our cares and anxieties upon Him who loves us with an unfailing love that is firmly grounded in the love that He has for His own perfect, only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Listen one and all to the invitation of your Savior today. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you need rest today? From the despair, the discouragement, the disappointments, the struggles, the fighting in your own soul? You need rest? Jesus invites you to come unto Him today. And He promises, as you do, and as you care, cast all of your cares and anxieties upon Him, He will give you rest. Dear ones, today, cease from worry and from fear and from despair and hopelessness. Cast it all upon Christ. Believe me, He's big enough to carry it all. And not only to carry yours, but to carry all of those cares and concerns and worries and fears that all of His people have. He's big enough. He's strong enough. He's powerful enough to do so. I leave with you this final promise from the Lord that's found in Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. Where the Lord speaks to us, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." Why? Because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Let's stand together in prayer.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart. From his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.